Good day and welcome to Steadfast Community Church Podcast. What you are about to listen to is a sermon from one of our Sunday morning services. We pray that this sermon would edify you and grow you in a deeper desire to love and serve Christ. We pray it would increase your love for God and His Word. And we also pray that through the teaching of His Word, that His grace and peace would be multiplied in you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, all for the purpose of His glory and praise. If you have any questions about the sermon, or would like to know more about Steadfast Community Church, please visit our website at steadfastcommunity.org. That is steadfastcommunity.org. God bless and have a good day.
If you would, please take your Bibles and open to, not Colossians, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where we'll be today on this Resurrection Sunday. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll spend our time looking at verses 1 through 22. Before we do, of course, you know we're going to recite our family memory verse. So just look on the screen for just a moment, and we have just a few more weeks of this verse, or these verses, to memorize. Bill's sons have it down pat. If you haven't heard them recite it, you need to ask them to do it. They just, both of them at the same time do it. Really, really cool. So let's look at these verses. Let's recite them once more together, starting in verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Of course, I've said many different things about these verses, so I won't say too much more, But I do continue to encourage you to memorize these verses, to make this a regular prayer in your life, of asking yourself, how can not just a young man, but how can I as a Christian keep my way pure before a holy God? And the only possible way you can do that is in accordance with the Word of God, to follow the Word of God, to obey the Word of God, to obey the commandments of God, and to live according to them. And it should be something that you seek after with all your heart, with every part of your life that you can possibly do. But I am grateful as we move from memorizing and reciting our memorization scripture. I'm truly grateful to be here with you all on a special day, of course, Resurrection Sunday. And if I were to ask each one of you what's so significant about this day, I'm sure you would all have a pretty similar answer of the reason why we gather, why this is a special day, why we come and call this day Resurrection Day, or even Easter Sunday, but Resurrection Sunday. It's the anniversary of not only Christ's death this past Friday, but His resurrection, right, where He's defeated death. And so if you were here with us Friday night, you were with us, and we looked through chapter 53 of Isaiah, where we have the clear account of not only His death, but His burial, His resurrection, and His life, and His exaltation is what we saw all throughout Isaiah 53. It was the best and worst night in the history of the world, right? It was, and the title of that sermon was Our Great Substitute, where we saw Christ as the great substitute for sinners, right? 700 years prior to His arrival on earth, this was written about by the prophet Isaiah, with every detailed account of His death, by His piercing and His being crushed under God, His body being scourged and beaten, all of those things into His burial and His resurrection, and ultimately why He died. All of that was in Isaiah 53. And so in His dying, what we need to know, if you're a Christian, in His dying, you know that there is a promise of what? His resurrection, right? Friday night, He was crucified. 3 days later, on the first of the week, He rose. That's a promise that was given. And His crucifixion was, It was the most tragic event in history, but it had a most glorious point, right? That he would die for the sins of the world, and all who believe in him would have life in him because he would 3 days later rise and defeat death to where it no longer had a sting. Because Christ was the perfect lamb, right? He was the perfect lamb that was slain, and he would later raise. But he was slain, he was killed to atone for the sins of the world. So as we think of Good Friday and reflect back on Good Friday, we always look forward to the resurrection, to Resurrection Sunday, to where we are today, right? So Christ's crucifixion is important, and it's only important because of his resurrection. If it was only his death, then it wouldn't be Good Friday. If it was only his death, we wouldn't be able to call the good news or the gospel good news. We wouldn't be able to do that if he remained dead. We can only call it good news and we can only call it Good Friday because of the Resurrection Sunday, because Christ rose and he defeated death, and that is where believers have victory in his life and when they believe in him. And so we call that Resurrection Sunday. That's what's today. And if you don't know this, the reason we gather on a Sunday morning, most of you probably do, but if you don't know this, the reason why we gather on Sunday is not because it's the last day of the week. We gather on Sunday because it's the first day of the week, and it's the day that Christ rose from the dead, and it's the day that the apostles met. Look at Matthew 28, 1 through 6. He said, now after the Sabbath, when's the Sabbath? It's a Saturday, right? Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. That's to say, they fainted, they passed out. They became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. And so on that first day, you see in that account, on that first day was the day he rose. When the sun started to dawn is when he rose from the grave. And that's when they were going to go to his tomb to put spices on him, because on the fourth day is when the body really begins to decompose. And so they were going to put spices on him to mask that stench, but he wasn't there. He was risen on the first day, 3 days later, as the scriptures have foretold he would do. The early church, because of that, would meet on the first day. Look at Acts 20. Acts 20 verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, or he began preaching. Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Should I preach till midnight for y'all? That'd be amazing. I'd be extremely tired. But he prolonged his message until midnight. Until the end of the day. That's how much they wanted to hear about the message of the gospel. How focused on Christ the early church was. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2, there's another account that says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do so. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection may be made when I come. So even that is pointing to the first day of the week. Pointing to the first day of the week when they gathered, when they sat under the preaching of God's word, when they fellowshiped together, broke bread together, etc. All of that was on the first day of the week. And so it's a vitally important day for every Christian. If you claim Christ, Sunday should be the most important day of your week. It should be your focus. It should be what you long for. It should be not taken for granted. It should be a precious day to every believer. Because it's the day that we gather and remember the resurrection of Christ, because in his resurrection is where we have hope. Charles Spurgeon says some profound words about Christians gathering on the first day, which is a Sunday. He says this, we gather together on the first rather than the seventh day of the week, because redemption is even a greater work than creation, and more worthy of commemoration, and because the rest which followed creation is far outdone by the rest which ensues upon redemption. Like the apostles, we meet on the first day of the week and hope that Jesus may stand in our midst and say, "Peace be unto you." Our Lord has lifted the Sabbath from its old and rusty hinges, whereon the law had placed it long before, and set it on new golden hinges, which His love has fashioned. He has placed our rest day not at the end of the week of toil, but at the beginning of rest, which remained for the people of God. Every first day of the week, we should meditate upon the rising of our Lord and seek to enter into the fellowship with Him in His risen life. You see, every Sunday, every single Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. This is a beautiful day where we get to come and remember the resurrection of Christ, the anniversary of His resurrection, and the day that He defeated death. But every Sunday should be treated the same. Every Sunday we gather should be treated as if this is another day that Christ is still alive, right? He's still risen. He's still defeated death. And in Him, we have victory in His life. That's what every Sunday should be. Christ's resurrection is not bound to one day a year. It's not bound to one day a year. Every day is another day where Christ is still risen. He's still alive. And because of that fact, we have hope. So as we look and gather together on this Lord's Day, this Resurrection Sunday, and we prepare to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want us to think of really the gravity of Christ's resurrection, the weight of Christ's resurrection. It's not a small feat, not something that we should take for granted. It shouldn't be an afterthought when we gather on the Lord's Day. It shouldn't be a second best. It shouldn't be only if it's convenient for me and my family will I attend. That's not what Resurrection Sunday should be. That's not what any Sunday should be. It should be the first priority, the most important day of the week. It should be what you look forward to every week. When you work all week and you look toward the day where you're going to gather with the saints and worship your risen Savior, that should be a day that you look forward to. And so I've titled today's sermon, "The Gravity of Christ's Resurrection." As we look to His resurrection, we need to feel the weight of His resurrection, the importance of His resurrection, the gravity of His resurrection. Why is it so important for us to understand the importance of His resurrection? So we're going to look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul really addressed this main issue with the Corinthian church. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to take this in about four different sections. I'm not going to read all the way through them and then come back and address it. We're going to go section by section. So the first section will be a reminder of the resurrection. A reminder of the resurrection, verses 1 and 2. Look at verses 1 and 2, where Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So this first one is a reminder of the resurrection. Paul begins this chapter with an emphatic statement, an emphatic reminder of what he has already preached to this group of Christians. He's reminding them of the gospel, reminding them clearly about the gospel. And the gospel always speaks about not only the death of Christ or His covering of sins, but also about His resurrection and His ascension and His exaltation, His glorification. It speaks of all of those things. And so when Paul writes this in verse 1, or he says, "Now I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand," he's basically telling them, do not forget, I'm going to make this known to you again, what I've already made known to you before, the gospel. He's like, I'm going to remind you yet again, even though I've preached it to you. He says, the one that you have embraced and believed, this gospel that you have claimed to believe in, the very gospel that you claim to stand on, the one and only gospel by which you can be saved. This gospel is the one that I'm going to make known to you again. He says, if you will be saved if you truly hold fast to this gospel. Unless, of course, when you claim to believe, you believed in vain. You didn't genuinely believe. He's pointing that out. He's saying, this is the gospel that I want to bring to your attention. It is of the utmost importance. It is by this gospel that you stand, by this gospel that you are saved, unless, of course, you didn't truly believe in this gospel. That's what he's saying in these two verses. And when we think of the gospel, he starts off in the very first verse by presenting this. He says, I want to make known, or now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you. And when we think of the gospel and we reflect back on what the gospel is, the only way that we can be saved, we first must understand the gospel starts and begins with how we see God. He is perfect and holy and completely separate from everyone else. No one can measure up to God. He's perfect and holy and set apart, right? And so we recognize that, His holiness first, and how we vastly fall short of His holiness because of our sin. Each and every one of us, we fall short of His holiness. And so God, being perfect and holy, had the plan that He would come into His own creation in the incarnation of Christ, dwell among His own people in the person of Jesus Christ to carry out His plan of redemption. So then we see the incarnation of Christ, Him coming and dwelling on earth for the purpose of redemption, so that sinners who don't measure up to God can be brought back to God by the very God who created them. That's where we then go to His incarnation and His perfect life that He lived on earth. Sinless, completely obedient to the law of God, perfect in every realm, perfect in every area, lived a perfect life. And then of course we see His death that He died for the redemption of sinners according to the Scriptures that we see in verse 3, where He said, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Christ's death is in the gospel. His death is for the atoning of the sins of those who are lost, sinners. And it's all according to the Scriptures. And then, of course, we see His burial in His crucifixion. His burial is in the gospel. And then most definitely what we see in the gospel is not just His death and burial, but His resurrection, His ascension, His exaltation, and His glorification. We see all of that in the gospel. And so Paul presents this up front in this chapter to the Corinthians. And says, this is the gospel I've already preached to you, and I'm going to bring it to you again and make it known to you again so that you don't forget. Or if you have believed in vain, I'm going to present it to you again, hoping that you believe in it truly and genuinely. So that's what he's presenting up front. The gospel that says all of what we just covered. Everything that we just covered bears on the gospel. That is what believers have to have hope in. You can't just hope in His death, but not His life. You can't just hope in His resurrection, but not His death. You can't just hope in His glorification or His exaltation and not the rest. It all goes together. You can't separate it. And so Paul continues to point them to this. He has a history with this church. He planted this church. He visited this church many years prior to writing this letter. And he preached the gospel to them. In Acts 18, we see that account, where he goes from Athens to Corinth and he preaches the gospel to them, presents it, first going to the synagogue, presenting the gospel to the Jews, trying to plead with them that they would come and repent and believe in the gospel, and yet most of them rejected it. Most of them turned from it. Most of them did not believe it to be true. And so Paul was ready to leave. And he dusted his feet off and shook off his clothes as to say, I'm done. I'm washing my hands. And then he says, your blood is on your own heads, for I've preached the gospel to you and you've rejected it. Your blood be on your heads is what he says. But then not long after that, Crispus, he was the leader of the synagogue. He came to believe. This is in Corinth. He came to believe in Christ. Came to believe in the gospel. Not only him, but his whole household believed. And then many Corinthians also believed. And God told Paul to stay, remain, continue to preach His word, because he had many, many people in that city that were his. That means he had many people that were going to be saved. Many people that were going to come to Christ through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he was saying. Stay there, preach the word. I have many of my people here. Go and preach the word to them. And so Paul remained there for a year and 6 months. He has quite a history with this church. A year and 6 months planted this church. Many people came to know Christ. Jews and Gentiles came to know Christ. And so when he presents this to them in verse 1, he's saying, I've already preached this to you for a year and 6 months. Did you forget it? Did you believe it in vain? So those, they once openly professed Christ, claiming to currently still have faith in Christ. That's why he said, the one that you currently stand on. Because he has preached the gospel to them time and time again. I mean, if he preaches all the way till midnight and he does that every week, they have a very good understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They know it well. And so he's bringing it to their attention. And then verse 2, he says, by this gospel, the one that you claim to stand on, he says, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So someone who claims Christ, like these Corinthians, like each of you, when you claim Christ and you claim to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it saves you from your sins or saves you, period, you need to ask yourself, what are you being saved from? What exactly are you being saved from? Are you only being saved from your sins? If so, what was the consequence of those sins? And so, actually, R.C. Sproul wrote a really good book called, What Are You, or Saved From What? That's the title of the book, Saved From What? Really good book, very concise, clearly demonstrates what Christians are saved from. Ultimately, you're saved from the wrath of God. You're saved from the consequence of your sins, which that wage is death, right? And so Paul comes to bear on this in verse 2 where he says, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Because these men and women who were in Corinth were clearly taught the consequence of sin, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is, all have sinned and fall short of measuring up to God, His perfection, His holiness. All have sinned and fallen short of that. And the wage is death. And so, death is sure. For each one of us, death is sure. For you and me, death is sure. We probably have family members or friends or distant relatives or somebody in the distant group of people that we know has lost their life. Death is sure for each one of us. We will all die. We will all face death. And the world tries to mask death. Paul is pointing this out in the gospel, that this is the one that frees you from death. But the world tries to mask it, to make death seem natural. We try and dress up death and say, hey, this is just another thing. Let's not think too much on it. But death, if you really think of it, it's not natural. It's the consequence of sin. Because when sin came in, so did death, right? But death was not there prior to. And all of the world is longing for the day that they'll be relieved from this death, right? The pains of sin and death. All of creation is longing for that day. And that is the hope that Christians have in the resurrection of Christ, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in Him, death doesn't have a sting, right? Death doesn't have victory over your life. You'd be freed from death. And so then Paul takes this clear stance, and he says, unless, of course, you believe, because if you didn't genuinely believe this, then you aren't saved. You're still under the wrath of God. You don't have new life. Death still has a hold on you, and death still has a sting. That's what he's pointing out here in these first two verses. It's like, this is the gospel that I've presented to you and preached to you for a year and 6 months. The one that proclaims Christ's incarnation, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection and ascension. If you've claimed to believe in this for life, you've claimed to believe in this for salvation, unless, of course, when you said you believed and said you confessed Christ, unless you believed it in vain. If you did, then you don't have hope. And then he goes to verse 3, where we move on to our second observation. Revealed proof of the resurrection. He goes from a reminder of the resurrection through the entire gospel, what he presents, to a revealed proof of the resurrection in verses 3 through 11. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. That is to mean some have died. in the physical sense. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet, not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. So Paul starts off in verse 3 to say, for I delivered to you as of first importance. He's saying, the thing I delivered to you first, or what I delivered to you, was of most importance. It is the most vital thing I could ever tell you. He said, I've delivered this gospel, verse 3, of the utmost importance, of the first importance. It is the most important thing that Paul could have possibly said to this church. Just as any preacher today, the most important thing that any preacher today could say to any individual is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the most important thing because that's the only thing that can save. And so Paul says that in verse 3. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received. To say this is what he also received. Remember how he received it, right? He received it from Christ. This is why Paul says previously in chapter 9 of Corinthians, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Because it's the most important thing. So he's presenting that. And then but he says here in verse 3, is of also what I received. Paul received this same gospel. If you remember his road to Damascus, when he was formerly known as Saul, going to persecute the church, finding Christians that he could put to death. That's why he said in these verses, of he's the least of the apostles, for he persecuted the church. Paul was on that road. You know that he was on that road. Jesus stopped him dead in his tracks and revealed to him, saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he says, Lord, who are you? And he says, I am Jesus, the one in whom you are persecuting. That's what he's pointing out. And so Paul received all of the revelation from Christ, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, genuinely believed, and then was set and commissioned by God himself to preach the gospel to the Jew and to the Greek, but most importantly to the Gentile and the barbarian. That's who he was sent to. And so he's preaching this gospel. He says, Christ died not only for you, but for the sins of all who would believe. And it's all according to the Scriptures. Look at verse 3. He says, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That shows here in this one verse that not only did he die, but he lived. Because no one can die who has not lived. But he died. So he lived on the earth just as the gospel teaches. And then he died for the sins of those who would believe. And his reasoning of dying, like I said, is for the redemption of sinners. And it's all in accordance with the Scriptures, which means what? The Scriptures are true. Just as we saw this past Friday, from Isaiah 53, the prophecy was written 700 years prior to his death, came true. Not only his death, but his life as well. And then verse 4 says it again. When you see the wording here, you see not only in the end of verse 3, but also in the end of verse 4, he says according to the Scriptures. So he says this, verse 3, of course, that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Look at verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's to say, all of it has been clear. Look at Isaiah 53, 10 through 11. A couple of verses we read this past Friday. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Remember this guilt offering previously in chapter 52, verse, I think it was 13 or 14, describes his sprinkling of the nations. That's sacrificial language. Christ the sacrificial lamb as the guilt offering. But what I also want to point out here is what he said in verse 4, that he was not only buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures. What we see here in Isaiah was that he was a guilt offering. He was crushed by God. But then look in the second phrase. He says, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. Can someone who is dead see their offspring? Absolutely not. That's pointing to his resurrection. Can his days be lengthened or prolonged if he is dead? No, that points to his resurrection. And then he says, as a result of his anguish, of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. He can see it. He's alive is what this is pointing to. His resurrection. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. This shows his sacrifice for those who are lost, their sins, covering the iniquities of sinners. You see, this is very clear. It points to his life. It points to his triumph over death. In Genesis chapter 3:15 points to the same thing. Psalm 16 and Psalm 22 points to the same thing, his triumph over death, his triumph and his victory. Hosea chapter 6, all of Isaiah chapter 53 and many more point to the triumph of Christ. That's all in the Old Testament. So it's according to those scriptures that Paul is writing about. That's what he's saying. It's all in accordance with the scriptures. Not only his death, his burial, but his resurrection and his life. All according to the scriptures. The scriptures are true. And if that wasn't enough, then he goes on in verses 5 through 9 to elaborate. He's saying, if it's not enough for you according to the scriptures, we have eyewitnesses. Look at verses 5 through 9 again. He says, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. So he's saying there are still some alive today, Corinthians. There are still some alive today that are eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. So some who remain until now. But some have fallen asleep. That is, some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He's saying, if it wasn't enough to show you through the scriptures, he's saying, well, argue with these witnesses. Tell them that they didn't see the risen Christ. He's showing them that they have. John 20, 19 through 20 is another account. It says, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Not only did he appear in their midst, but he still had his scars to prove that he was crucified. He appeared in their midst to show that he was risen. And what did the disciples do? They all rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And then verse 10 and 11, as we come, he's given these accounts. He says this in verse 10 and 11, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me, or with me. Verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. He's basically giving Christ all the credit. It is not his work, his doing. It is by the grace of God that he is able to do what he does. Why he is a believer in the first place. He's saying, it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. By the grace of God, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ to go and proclaim the gospel to the nations. It's by the grace of God that he is. And then he goes on in the end of verse 11, and look what he said. Because he is addressing the Corinthians who are doubting the resurrection, not just the resurrection of Christ, but they're doubting the resurrection of the dead. And he says this, because this is what he preached to them. He says, so whether I or they, he says, so we preach, and so you believed. So he's bringing them back on the account of which they once claimed to believe. He's saying, we preached this to you, and you claim to believe it. And then he goes on in this next section where he rebukes or is rebuking one's doubt of the resurrection in 12 through 19. He goes on and he presents the gospel, the one that he preached to them, proclaimed to them, the one that they said they believe in. He says, by this one is the one that you are saved. And then he goes in and he says, all right, let's consider this. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? He's saying, this is what we've preached to you. You claim to believe it, but some of you are saying there is no resurrection of the dead. So we're looking at it. Paul begins to then say, well, let's consider your point of view. He says, okay, we'll look at your point of view. We'll consider it. And I'm going to show you how flawed this point of view is. He says, you've claimed to believe in this gospel of Jesus Christ, but then some among you claim that there's no resurrection of the dead. How can that be so? Even in Christ and his resurrection, many are saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. So Paul gives several consequences. I want you to pay attention to these consequences. Because some of these Corinthians were doubting the resurrection of the dead. And so I've listed them at, I guess I divided them into 8 different consequences. But Paul says, let's take your point of view. In verse 12 or 13, he goes on after he says, some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead. Verse 13, he says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. So we see the first consequence. The first consequence being that if there is no resurrection of the dead, well, then Christ is still dead. He hasn't raised from the dead. If you say there's no resurrection of the dead, well, then Christ is still dead. He did not defeat death. What are you hoping in? That's the first consequence in verse 13. He says the same thing. There's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And then he moves on in verse 14 to show the second. And since it is Christ we preach, this is the message we bring to you. We bring Christ to you. He's the gospel. He's the one we're preaching. He says in verse 14, and since it is Christ we preach, and you claim there's no resurrection, if there's no resurrection, then Christ is still dead, then we're preaching someone that's not actually alive. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. We're preaching a false gospel. He's basically saying we're fools preaching a false gospel, and you're fools for believing in it. That's what he's saying there. He says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then what we're preaching is foolish, and you claiming to believe in it is foolish. Because there's no point to it, is what he's saying. We're wasting our time. Third, in verse 14, he then also says, our preaching is in vain, right? And if we follow your logic of no resurrection, then your faith also is in vain. It's a pointless faith. That's what he's pointing out there in verse 14. But he's taking their point of view. He's like, all right, I'm going to think like you're thinking right now. The gospel's not genuine. Well, if that's the case, well, then your faith is placed in something that doesn't work, and our preaching is pointless. In the fourth consequence, verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. So he basically goes into this. What's even worse than our false preaching and our false faith is 15, that we are now bearing false witness against a holy God. That's a scary thing. He says, if Christ has not been raised, but we're saying he has, and that God did it, then we are blaspheming God. We are now saying something that is not true and saying that God did it. So not only are we becoming liars, but we're making God a liar as well. That's the fifth one. We're pitting ourselves against God, making him and calling him a liar, saying that he did something that he did not, if Christ in fact had not been raised. And then verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. He's now denying the power of the cross in the sixth consequence. You're saying that if the dead are not raised, that Christ's death on the cross was pointless, that his death has no power, that the power of cross is flawed, and that Christ's death on the cross was just a crucifixion. It was no point. Basically saying that the cross defeated Christ. That's what they're saying here. That's what Paul's pointing out here. If you claim that the dead don't rise, and Christ hasn't either, the cross is pointless. The cross has no power. His death has no power. His blood doesn't cover sins. His blood doesn't save. His sacrifice was pointless, is what he's saying there. Seventh, in verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. He's saying this faith that you claim to have in Christ, when you claim that there is no resurrection of the dead, there's no resurrection of Christ either. He's saying, well, then your faith is in nothing, and sin still has a hold of you. You're still dead in your sins. You still will give account for your sins. And then last and eighth, verse 18 and 19, he then elaborates a little further. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be pitied. He then goes on to say, death still has a hold of you, and every single one of your relatives that claim this same gospel have perished in their sins, and they're under the wrath of God. That's the other consequence. And so he lays all of this out. He's presented the gospel to them, reminded them of the gospel he preached, then says, why do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? And he says, well, we'll consider your point of view. Here are the consequences if you're right. Do you still believe that? And he points it out. He actually points out their flaws, because in verses 3 through 11, remember, he pointed out the eyewitnesses. Not only that, but that it was according to the scriptures that it would be done. According to the scriptures that he rose the third day. According to the scriptures that in his death and life, all who believe will have life in him. And so we look at that and we think of this approach where Paul points this all out. If we took that approach where there's no resurrection of the Christ, that it was a fabricated life, that Jesus didn't truly die and he didn't truly raise, well then, we would all be believing in the same thing. And I want to pose this to you before we move on to the last section. If that were the case, would all the apostles have dedicated their entire life up to the point of death, persecution, hatred, imprisonment, beaten many times? Would they have endured all of that for a lie? Would they have written 27 books that are completely perfect in the way they coincide with the Old Testament and the New? The way that they answer all of the old prophecies. Would they have written 27 books that don't contradict each other? They didn't sit in a room and say, hey, let's all write this down. They wrote it as they were carried on by the Holy Spirit to write these words down. Would they have written all of those books to the account of Christ's resurrection if it was false? What point would that be? What gain would they have from that? They wouldn't. No man, no group of people in their right mind would do that. No group of people would endure the hatred and imprisonment and torture and even point to the death, even to the point of death. No human being, no group of people would endure that kind of pain and misery for something pointless, for something that actually didn't happen. It wouldn't make sense. They endured that for years. And for someone to place their faith in a Savior that remains dead is no Savior at all. It's ludicrous to believe in a Savior that didn't actually raise from the dead. It's ludicrous to believe in a Savior that couldn't save himself. To believe that a Savior that couldn't save himself could save you is foolish. It's ludicrous to think that. But that's why we see the apostles here, where they stood so flat-footed and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ because they know it was true. They were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. They believed it with every part of their being. And so they stood flat-footed and preached the gospel to a people that wanted them dead because they understood the gospel is the only thing that could save them, that could break their hatred, that could break down the barriers that they had, that could save them. So they preached the Christ who was risen from the dead, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Savior of sinners. That's what they preached. They stood flat-footed. And that's why Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because Paul is looking to the resurrection, knowing that there is gain after his death. He's living here on life and he's going to preach Christ because Christ is life. And if he were to die, then he would have life. That's why he can say to die is gain. If there's no resurrection of the dead, there's no gain. But Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because he understands that the resurrection was true. And then he ends here as we close. Comes close to the end, in verse 20, he's reaffirming the fact of the resurrection. Look at verse 20. He says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. In verse 20, Paul comes from taking their point of view to then going to the giving an affirmative statement, a definite statement, no ifs, ands, or buts. This is true. This is fact. In fact, Christ has been raised. So he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. He comes from verses 12 through 19 where he said the word if 6+ times. Where he's saying, if this is so, and if this is so, but now he is saying a definitive statement. It's done. He has raised. He has been risen from the dead. It's a done deal. It's a fact. We've seen it. We've heard it. We've believed it from the Scriptures. He has been risen from the dead. And that's why the disciples said in Luke 24, he has risen indeed. A definite statement. It's been done. He's been risen. Acts 2:24 shows that death could not hold him. Death had no power over Christ. Look at this. Acts 2:24 says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was impossible for him to be held by it. He says it wasn't possible. It was the opposite of that, is it's impossible for him to be held by it. It was not possible for him to be held by death. Couldn't hold him. Couldn't keep him down. God raised him from the dead. Acts 10:39 through 41 says, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. Not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. That's to say, after they carried out everything that they were planning to do to kill him, that he still rose from the dead, appeared to many, ate and drank with them. He had a physical body. They touched his scars. He was alive. That's amazing. Acts 13:28 to 31 says, and though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. In that second line, he said, and when they had carried out all that was written of him, that's to say, all that was written of him previously, because these books weren't done yet. All of the Old Testament scriptures, what was written of him, of Christ, in the Old Testament, when they carried everything out, put him to death on the cross, he says, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, which is according to the scriptures. But God raised him from the dead, which is also according to the scriptures. And for many days he appeared to a lot of people. They ate with him, they drank with him, they saw him, they fellowshiped with him, they worshiped him. It's a done deal, and it was true, it was a fact. So Christ's resurrection is only the beginning. And I want to point these few things out as we look to the end of verse 20 into 21 and 22. The first fruits, he says, of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. In agriculture terms, the first fruits is the very first showing of a harvest. The very first. He's saying the first fruits. He rose as the first fruits, which would mean that the harvest is still coming. The first fruits is showing that if the first fruits are good, the rest of the fruits will be also. But Christ is not only a good first fruit, he is a perfect first fruit. He is risen as the first fruit with a promise that those who believe in him will be raised. They will have life. John 14:6 is why he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is pointing to that all who believe in him have life. All who believe in him will be the fruits of his life. They will be raised just as he was raised. He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. As we've read in verses 21 and 22, we see the distinction between Adam and Christ. That all who were born into Adam were born to death. And all that are in Adam will die, spiritually and physically, as Adam did. In Adam there is no resurrection unto life. There's only resurrection unto death. But in Christ there is resurrection unto life. Death no longer has a hold of you. Thomas Goodwin, I've quoted this previously, but Thomas Goodwin said, there are but two men standing before God, Adam and Jesus Christ. And these two men have all others hanging at their belts. You're either in Adam, dead in your sins, or you're in Christ, alive, covered by his blood, alive in his life, risen with his life. There's the only two possibilities. And that's why in this chapter, Paul ends this entire chapter with a glorious statement. In verses 55 and 57, he says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ died on the cross, all those who believed in Him, He took your certificate of sin and death, and He nailed it on His cross, as we've seen in Colossians. He nailed that on His cross, paid it in full, went and buried it in His tomb, and when He rose the third day, it was no more. It was paid for. It was a done deal. And this is by Him and only by Him can you be saved. That's why in Acts 4:12 the apostles write, "And there is no salvation, or there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So when we look to the resurrection, when we gather even on this special day, we remember the resurrection of Christ, how He has defeated death, and that only in Him and only in His name can someone believe and be saved from death itself, to where death no longer has a sting or a hold on their life, that they have life in Christ because He's risen indeed. And so, believers, I'm glad to gather with you this morning on this Resurrection Sunday and to worship our risen Savior, to be reminded of the finished work that He did on the cross, finished work in the grave, His finished work here physically, and that He rose and ascended and now reigns. It's a beautiful and glorious thing. But as David and Karina come back up, I'm going to close this in prayer, and we're going to sing another song of response to praise our Savior and the work that He had done on the cross and in the grave. And please pray with me. Father, thank You for this time, Lord. Thank You for Your Word and the finished work that You accomplished on the cross. Father, it is only by Your death and Your life that we may have life. I pray as we come week in and week out each Sunday that we would not take each Sunday lightly, that we would be reminded of what it represents, reminded of why the early church gathered on this day, to worship Your life, worship Your defeat of death, and praise Your name for the grace that You have allowed us to partake in. In Jesus' name, amen.